The reading is taken from Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 1 and going down to verse 14. Faith or observance of the law. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you have heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Amen.
Let's turn to that passage that was read. We're looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. I want to look at this pretty carefully tonight, so it would be helpful for you to have your Bibles opened at the passage. This morning, we looked at a foolish man who built his house upon sand. This evening, we're looking at a foolish church. Verse 1, you foolish Galatians. Pretty strong stuff, isn't it, that? You don't normally address people that you write letters to in this way, especially if you're writing to a church, or churches, actually, which Paul was doing here, writing to the churches in the area of Galatia. And this is what he says, you foolish Galatians. As far as I know, it's the only occasion where he addresses a church like that. Obviously, something is bugging the Apostle Paul. It gets worse. Who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? In other words, you're thinking, you're behaving as if someone's cast a spell on you. You're behaving, you're thinking as if you're under some kind of evil power or influence. You've been affected by some kind of madness. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul can't believe that they're thinking and behaving as they are doing. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, I'm astonished. I'm astonished at you, Galatians. So Paul isn't happy with the churches in Galatia, which he planted just a short while before he wrote this letter, at such effort and at such cost. You might remember, if you read the book of Acts, that at one of these Galatian cities, I think it was Lystra, it might have been Derbe, he was stoned. And they actually thought he was dead. And they dragged him out of the town. But he recovered. He came to. He recovered consciousness. went back into town, said goodbye to his Christian friends, and then went off to the next town to preach the gospel. And now he's writing like this to them. You foolish Galatians. What's gone wrong? Obviously something's gone wrong. Well, I hope you can remember what's gone wrong, but I will just remind you very briefly, just in case. Remember, these churches were largely Gentile churches, non-Jews. They'd believed the good news about Jesus Christ and about salvation through Jesus Christ. And when they'd believed, they'd received the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Paul baptized them. And he welcomed them into the people of God. He welcomed them into the church. But there were some strict Jewish Christians who had visited the church, and they were saying, well, that was all very well, but if you really want to be saved, or if you want to be fully saved, and if you really want to be part of the people of God, the chosen people of God, then you Gentiles must become Jews as well. And that means you must live as Jews. That means you must come under the law of Moses. And that includes such things as circumcision, food laws, and the Jewish religious calendar, and other things as well. So that's what these people are now being taught. They'd believed on Jesus, they'd believed the gospel, they'd received the Holy Spirit, they were forgiven, and they knew it, they had assurance of salvation, and then these Jewish Christians came along and said, it's not enough, it's not enough. You've got to be Jews and live as Jews as well. And Paul is absolutely horrified. And that's amazing, actually, when you remember that Paul himself had been a strict Jew, passionately devoted to the Jewish law before he became a Christian. But he's absolutely horrified. And he calls this in chapter 1 another gospel, or a different gospel. And he says it's not a gospel at all. In fact, he says in chapter 1, if an angel was to preach this gospel to you, or if I myself, the Apostle Paul, was to come and visit you again and preach this gospel that you've now accepted to you, then let that angel, or let me, be eternally condemned. It's a different gospel. And you remember that in chapter 2 he tells us how he publicly confronted Simon Peter himself when Simon Peter, by his conduct, seemed to be drawing back from the full truth of this gospel. And Paul wouldn't have it. And he publicly confronted Simon Peter himself. So, they were moving from the gospel to the law. And Paul says that is utter foolishness. It's complete madness to move from what God freely gives to what the law demands, to move from what God gives to what man achieves, is utter foolishness. It doesn't matter which law it is. It doesn't matter whether it's the law of Moses. It doesn't matter whether it's the law of Moses or some other religious leader, or even the Sermon on the Mount as a law. It doesn't matter if it's your own moral effort. It doesn't matter if it's the rules of your particular culture or your particular church group or the particular set of Christians that you like to associate with. All the rules and traditions that have developed over the years. Doesn't matter what it is, if it's a law, if it's rules, and you've moved from the gospel to that, utter madness. Complete foolishness. And in the passage that we've just read, Paul gives us three reasons why it's so daft, why it's so foolish. Three reasons, three arguments. The argument from the cross of Christ, the argument from their own experience, and the argument from their own scripture. So first of all, the argument from the cross of Christ. Verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now that's a reference to Paul's ministry when he had been with them, teaching them. And it's an extremely forceful statement. Paul actually says there something like this: I placarded before your very eyes, I posted up before your very eyes, Jesus Christ as crucified. I made it absolutely, unmistakably clear that the gospel was the gospel of Christ crucified. You couldn't miss it. I placarded it up before your very eyes. And this is why the Apostle Paul is so amazed. Because in spite of that, they seem to have taken their eyes off the cross so quickly. So Paul's message had been the cross, unmistakably. And if you read Paul's writings, you find that that is the case. He actually describes his message in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as the message of the cross. The message of the cross. If you want what I preach, in one word he says, cross. The cross of Christ. Chapter 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Then later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he summarizes the gospel. What's the gospel, he says? Christ died for our sin. He was buried, and on the third day, he was raised again. So Paul preached the cross. Now let me remind you how strange that must have seemed in the first century AD. This emphasis on the cross, placarding the cross before people's eyes. The cross was the most shameful thing that could happen to a person. We're talking here about the execution of a criminal. And not just an ordinary criminal, the lowest of the low. Roman citizens couldn't be crucified. You couldn't crucify a Roman citizen. Whatever he'd done, you couldn't crucify a Roman citizen. It was reserved by the Romans for people, non-Romans, who they wanted to make an example of. And it was definitely something to keep quiet about. Paul says it was weakness to the Jews, it was foolishness to the Greeks. It was definitely something to hush up. It was something to be highly embarrassed about. I don't know if you've ever thought of that, how impossible the Christian faith would have been if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. There'd have been no Christian faith. You don't tell people to believe on somebody who's been crucified. It was the worst thing, the most shameful thing that could happen to anybody. You don't go around the world telling people to believe in a crucified man, unless that man's been raised from the dead. So, for Paul, the center of his message was the cross. He placarded it before the eyes of those he was teaching. You couldn't possibly miss it. And in chapter 6 of this letter, he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boasting in the cross was a complete contradiction. To boast about the cross was something nobody ever would have done in the first century AD. To boast about the crucifixion of the person you're asking people to believe in. Absolutely incredible. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, the only thing I'm going to boast about is the cross of Christ. Why such an emphasis on the cross? Well, in chapter 1 verse 4 he says, Christ gave himself for our sins. Chapter 2, verse 20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And here in chapter 3, verse 13, he says that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross became a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, received on behalf of sinners the curse of the law. He died for our sins as our substitute, in our place, on our behalf. He satisfied the demands of God's law for us. He took the curse the law pronounces upon those who break it. He took it on the cross so that sinners can be forgiven, or to use Paul's word, justified, declared righteous, declared right in the eyes of God the judge. Because Jesus died, sinners can be justified by grace through the cross of Christ. Now, says Paul, you believed all that. That's what you believed. That's what I preached, and that's what you believed. And that's when you received the Spirit. And now you're going back to the law. And that is to set aside all that as if it had never happened. It is to set aside the grace of God. It is to think as if Christ had died for nothing. Look at the previous verse, chapter 2 and verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. It's a very important verse. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You can see now how serious all this is, can't you? If we could attain righteousness by observing the law, any law at all, Christ died for nothing. There was no need for him to die at all. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ undergo the horrors of the cross if all along we could just have saved ourselves by obeying some law? If Moses could save us, why Jesus at all? If any law, if any teaching, if any teacher could save us, even the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, if it could save us, why did Jesus die? Why don't we just keep the Sermon on the Mount? Why don't we just obey the law? So salvation is either a gift of God's grace achieved by Jesus through his cross, or it is by our works, our efforts, and it's achieved by us through keeping the law. It's one or the other. It can't be both. It can't be both. It can't even be 95% cross and 5% law. It can't be. Because if it's 5% law, how do we know that we've done our little 5% well enough? We can't have assurance. If there's any law involved at all, anything that we achieve at all, then there is no assurance of salvation, because no one can be sure that they've done their bit adequately. And therefore it's either wholly by grace, or it's not by grace at all. It's either by grace alone, or it's not by grace at all. And to go back to the law, says Paul, is to set aside the grace of God. And it's as if Christ died for nothing. So that's his first argument, the argument from the cross of Christ. Now the second argument is the argument from personal experience, the argument from personal experience. Look at verses 2 to 5. Verse 2, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard? Now, this is a very interesting argument. I'd like to know what you think about this. Come and tell me afterwards if you want to. It's a very interesting argument. When, says Paul, and how did you receive the Spirit? Both as individuals, or as a church, when did you receive the Spirit? Paul takes for granted that they can remember when they received the Spirit. They could remember when they received the Spirit. When you received the Spirit, how did you receive the Spirit, says Paul. He takes it for granted that there was an occasion when they received the Holy Spirit. In fact, for Paul, that's the mark of a Christian. The seal of the Spirit, as he calls it. When did it happen? Well, it's obvious, says Paul. You all know when it happened. It happened when you believed what you'd heard. You heard me preach the gospel, you believed, and you received the Spirit. It was when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it was when you believed the gospel, that your experience of the Spirit began. And we've got a few hints in this letter of what that experience of the Spirit involves. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So that was one of the signs of the Spirit. Abba, Father. Assurance of salvation. Assurance that they were children of God. Given by the Spirit. An assurance given by the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When did that moral transformation begin? When did that moral transformation begin, says Paul? When did you receive the Spirit? Well, you all know that, he says. It was when you believed. Just turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. You heard? You welcomed the message, you believed, and the result was joy that you'd never experienced before. Not just ordinary human joy, but joy given by the Holy Spirit. Am I ringing any bells here? Their experience of the Spirit hadn't come by keeping the law, but by believing the gospel. And Paul says that again and again in his letters. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Just skip over to the next letter. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Again, he's writing to Gentiles here. And you also, that means you Gentiles also, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. So you believed, you heard, you were believed, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the Galatians knew that that had happened. They didn't just sort of say, oh, well, I suppose I must have received the Holy Spirit because I do believe in Jesus. And the Bible says if you believe in Jesus, you've received the Holy Spirit. So I suppose I must have received the Holy Spirit. No, they knew that they'd received the Holy Spirit. When they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, something happened. They were changed. They were transformed. They had an experience of the Spirit. It's exactly the same in the book of Acts. If you just turn over to Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10. Peter now is preaching the gospel to Gentiles. The Gentile in question is Cornelius, a Roman centurion. It's the first time Peter's ever preached to a Gentile. Probably the first time that Peter had ever been in a Gentile house. And he's led by the Spirit to preach the gospel to Gentiles. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, the Jewish Christians who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. See what's happening there? Peter's preaching the gospel. He gets to the bit about the forgiveness of sins, verse 43. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. They believe. They receive the Spirit, the same Spirit that the Jewish Christians had received on the day of Pentecost. And Peter says, well, they must be Christians then. God's given them the Spirit. He doesn't give the Spirit to non-Christians. He's given them the Spirit. And if he's given them the Spirit, if he's accepted them, then we Jewish Christians have got to accept them as well. And therefore I'm baptizing him. I'm baptizing Cornelius and his family. Not circumcised. They haven't promised to give up their full English breakfast. They haven't agreed to do this, that and the other. They've just believed in Jesus. Their sins have been forgiven. And the Spirit has come upon them. They've received the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I'm going to baptize them. They're Christian. And Peter's the committee in Jerusalem, he reports back to the committee, and this is what he says to them. Chapter 11 of Acts, verse 15. Chapter 11, verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying to them, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. So Peter has to explain his actions to the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem, and he says, I went there, I preached the gospel, I got to the bit about the forgiveness of sins, and they received the Spirit. So who could forbid water? Who could forbid water? I had to baptize them because God had accepted them, and therefore I had to. Okay? That's how it worked in the New Testament. Acts chapter 15. All this leads up to a big conference at Jerusalem. What are we going to do with these Gentiles who believe? Verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So Peter says, that's it. That settles it. The Gentiles who believed in Jesus have received the Spirit. God is giving them the Spirit. Everywhere we preach this gospel to Gentiles, Gentiles are believing that God is giving them the Spirit. Therefore, they're saved. And therefore, we don't circumcise them. We baptize them into the Christian church. Okay? So, Paul expected faith in Jesus Christ to result in a clear experience of the Spirit. A transforming spiritual experience. And that experience, says Paul, doesn't come through striving to keep the law. It comes through believing the gospel. When do you receive the gospel? When do you receive the Spirit? When you believe the gospel. No question about that. It's not a second blessing. It happens when you believe the gospel. But it happens. It does happen. It must happen when you believe the gospel. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? That was the question that Paul asked the Ephesian believers that he came across at Ephesus. A group of disciples, Luke calls them, and Paul could sense that there was something not quite right. And he said to them, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And they said, never heard of the Holy Spirit. They'd only been baptized with John's baptism. Can't understand how they'd never heard of the Holy Spirit if they'd been baptized with John's baptism, because he had plenty to say about the Holy Spirit coming. But no, they hadn't received the Spirit. So they weren't Christian. And Paul baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you receive the Spirit when you believe? That's Paul's argument here. A very interesting argument. He says, look, going back to the law is a bad idea because it is setting aside the grace of God and it's behaving as if Christ had never died and as if his death wasn't necessary. And it's a bad idea because you know that your experience of the Holy Spirit began when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not on when you would attain something through the law, but when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Do you know, it's just gone 7:30, and I've still got another point, the argument from Scripture. But I think I'll leave that till next week. Do you want me to? Shall I go on? You want me to go? Oh, okay, I'll go on. I'll finish off with the third argument then. The argument from the Scriptures. The argument from the Scriptures. And you'll find the argument from the Scriptures in verses 6 to 14. Verses 6 to 14. You see, Paul's Jewish opponents would be saying to him, look, Paul, what about the Old Testament? What about the Scriptures? The law of Moses is part of Scripture. It's not a human invention. It's God-given. It's the Word of God. Now, Paul had to take that argument very, very seriously indeed. And therefore, in this section, he points them back to the Old Testament Scripture. And he uses two arguments. The first is the argument from Abraham, verses 6 to 9. The argument from Abraham. Now, Abraham was a very important person. And he was the father of the nation of Israel. The father of the Jewish people. And God, in Genesis chapter 12, came to Abraham and made him a promise. The Bible calls it a covenant. An absolutely unbreakable legal promise. And Paul actually says here that he announced the gospel beforehand. Or he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. Isn't that a wonderful expression? He announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 12. And there in Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham that he's going to bless the nations through his seed or his offspring. And Paul says that is a reference to Jesus Christ. Verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture doesn't say to his seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So who is the offspring of Abraham through whom all the nations of the world are going to be blessed? Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. Now Abraham believed that promise. You can read about it in Genesis. He believed that promise. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says that God credited righteousness to him because of his faith. He credited his faith to him as righteousness. So Paul is saying here that the first Jew ever, the father of the whole of Israel, was justified, put right with God, by grace through faith. The great thing about Abraham was his faith. All his works were works of obedience were the fruit of his faith. It was his faith that gave rise to his obedience. And in Romans, in the letter to the Romans, Paul goes into more detail about this, and he says, when did this happen? When was Abraham justified? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. When did God credit righteousness to Abraham through faith? Well, he says, it was 12 years before he was circumcised. So Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Romans chapter 4. And it was 430 years before the law of Moses was given. So in other words, Abraham was justified when he was a Gentile. Don't ever take Paul on in an argument, will you? The first Jew ever, the father of Israel, Abraham, was put right with God when he was a Gentile, before he'd become a Jew, before he was circumcised, and 430 years before the law of Moses had been given. So, says Paul, it's not those who observe the law who are the true children of Abraham. The true children of Abraham are those who believe the gospel that Abraham believed. The gospel about his offspring, Jesus Christ. Whether they are Jews or Gentile, if they believe in the offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, through whom blessing will come to the whole world, then they are the true children of Abraham, even if they're Gentile. Okay? We're getting there. And the second argument from the Old Testament is in verses 10 to 14. And it goes something like this. If the law is the way of salvation, then you have to obey it fully and perfectly. Verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So if the law is the way of salvation, you've got to do it fully, you've got to do it perfectly, and the law pronounces a curse on those who don't. Now the promise to Abraham was a promise about blessing, not cursing. The law, therefore, isn't a blessing. At least not to sinners who've broken it. It's a curse if we've broken it, as we all have. So Christ, verse 14, 13, redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's back at the cross again here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The law simply pronounces a curse on those who break it. And we all break it. Jesus has saved us from that curse. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law by bearing in his own self, in his own body on the cross, the curse of the law against those who break it, against sinners. He took it all himself for us, for you, for me, on the cross of Calvary, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon all, including Gentiles, the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Interesting that, isn't it? That's the blessing that Paul has in mind here. The blessing of the Holy Spirit can come upon Jews and Gentiles through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it's one or the other. It's either Christ or it's the law. It's either grace or it's works. It's either blessing or it's cursing. And if you've known the blessing, if you've known what it is to be saved through Christ by the grace of God, then to go back to the law and to your own foolish works is utter and complete madness. That's why Paul gets so uptight in this passage. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Why on earth would anybody want to do what you have done? And yet we do it all the time, don't we? We're always going back to the law. We're always thinking that we can impress God a little bit more. If we just work a little bit harder, do a little bit more, achieve a little bit more, God will love us more than he does. He doesn't. If you're in Christ, he'll never love you more than he loves you now, if you're in Christ. And it's with that in mind that you will then have the assurance and the joy to go out and to live a life of obedience to the law. Grace comes, always comes before law. And you don't go back from law to grace. So you don't go back, sorry, from, that's a bad way to end a sermon. You don't go back from grace to law. We'll just close in prayer now. Our Father, we do pray that you would forgive us for the ease with which we seem to get our eyes off Jesus and off the cross and off grace and off the gospel to ourselves and our own foolish, ridiculous little efforts to be good and to keep your law. We thank you, Father, for your grace and for the cross of Christ. And we pray like Paul that we might be able to say, God forbid that I should boast at all except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might know what Paul assumed that his readers would know. in this passage, that we might know quite definitely the work of the Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. Transform us by the Spirit. Grant us that assurance, that spirit of adoption, that spirit of sonship that can only come from the Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And grant us that moral transformation, that fruit of the Spirit that can only come from the Holy Spirit and not from our own efforts. So, Lord, take this passage this evening. Help us to meditate upon it and apply it to our lives. And may your grace be with us during this coming week. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.